Well, good morning. Good. As you know, this morning I'm going to finish up what I started last week. If you were not here, I'm sorry. Maybe you can jump right in with us. Last week, we looked at a very important character in the Old Testament. A very important character. Is Children's Church being dismissed? Okay. We'll give them a moment. Okay, last week we looked at a very important character in the Old Testament, a very important prophet, a very popular prophet. I mean, this guy was so popular that Big Idea Productions and FHE Pictures created a VeggieTales movie about him, starring Archibald Asparagus as the disobedient Jonah. There he is. I thought you would laugh more than that. That was my attention getter. I'm working on this. But. Well, in that study, we looked at the disobedience of Jonah. Jonah had disobeyed God by refusing to go to the wicked city of Nineveh and declaring a message of repentance. Instead of heeding God's voice, he goes to a seaport called Joppa, and he buys a one-way ticket to Tarshish. He boards the ship, and he heads the opposite direction. Because of that, Jonah has been labeled as a runaway prophet. And the last thing that Jonah wanted to see was God's mercy, God's grace, and God's compassion poured out on the Ninevites. They were enemies of Israel. The Ninevites were evil. They were wicked. They were cruel, as many of you remember from last week. So Jonah refused to do what God commanded him to do. And as a result of that, his disobedience, his life began to spiral out of control. And last week in our study, we saw Jonah's life spiraling out of control on this downward spiral. And practically speaking, that is the way it is many times in our lives when we choose to walk in disobedience. Our lives begin to unravel and spin out of control. And if we continue down that path, it won't be long before we'll find ourselves in a very dark, desperate place. Now, speaking of Jonah's downward spiral, I don't know if the word down is in chapter 1 is significant, but it's worthy of noting here. Note the word with me. He went down to Joppa, okay? He purchased a ticket to Tarshish. He went down below deck once he aborted the ship. In today's study, I'm going to point out to you that he went down into the depths of the sea when the sailors tossed him overboard. Now, when we left off last time, the sailors were in a panic. They were trying everything that they could to save their lives. They prayed to their gods to no avail. They had tossed over very expensive cargo to lighten the ship, but the storm continued to rage. And I personally believe that the storm continued to intensify. Before we closed the curtain on last week's study, the captain of that ship had discovered Jonah asleep down below the deck. And if you recall, the captain came to him and said, he says to Jonah, he says, "How is it that you are sleeping? How is it that you can sleep at a time like this?" And then the captain says to Jonah, "Get up. Call on your God." Remember last week I said that's an oops moment? How can you call on God when you're actually running from him? And essentially what this captain was saying, we've called on our gods, they're not answering, maybe yours will. And I believe Jonah was startled at this command because if you remember, the Hebrew word for get up is the same Hebrew word used in verse 2 when God told Jonah to get up and go to Nineveh. And so maybe that was it was startling to him. But the text here never tells us that Jonah got up to pray. He does not get up and offer a prayer of deliverance. Jonah was silent at this time. He doesn't even respond to the captain. At least we're not told in the text. Well, once again, the scene switches back on deck is where we're at to this morning in verse number 7. The sailors have tried everything imaginable to prevent that boat from sinking, from crying out to their gods, to tossing valuable cargo overboard. And yet the storm continued to rage and the waves continue to beat against that ship, with blow after blow, with wave after wave, to the point where I'm sure they feared for their life. You know, since the storm had not let up at all, it led these sailors to believe that, maybe at least in their theology, that someone on that board, or aboard that ship, had offended their God. Someone on that ship had angered his God. Now, these sailors, for some reason, determined that the storm was divinely sent. How they came to that conclusion, I'm not exactly sure. But the fact that the intensity of the storm was startling to them. As a matter of fact, as I began to look into this, I started reading some stuff on the Phoenician sailors, and what I've learned was that they would only sail in certain seasons. So if they were sailing during this time, perhaps it was sailing season, I guess you could say. But the storm was so intense. It was supernatural. It was divinely sent. And so what they decided to do, we'll take action to find out who committed this wrong. Maybe if they were exposed, then hopefully this nightmare could be brought to an end. And that brings us to verse 7. It says there, each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Now, after the sailors' meaningless prayer meetings with their meaningless gods fail, they came back together to discuss their options. And so they said, well, hey, let's go to plan B. And so, you know, this calling on God thing's not working for us. So why don't we just roll some dice or something? And so that's what they did. They decided to cast lots, is what verse 7 says, to determine who the guilty party was. And so what exactly does that mean, casting lots? In casting lots in biblical times was done to determine what course of action to take or what direction to follow when they had no human resolution on a matter. Now, some suggest that casting lots was anything from drawing straws to flipping coins. A guy by the name of J. Lindblom wrote an article in the Journal of Theology. He entitled it, Lot Casting in the Old Testament. In that article, J. Lindblom explains that lots were either stones or pebbles that were painted or colored, similar to our dice, or similar to something like maybe that's up there on the screen. What they would do is they would take these stones or pebbles and they would roll them. If two of the dark sides landed up, the usual answer was no. If two light sides landed up, the usual answer was yes. A light and a dark meant throw again. And they would do this until they found the guilty party, or that he was revealed. Jonah was the guilty party, and he was revealed at this time. Now, this is the only time in the Old Testament that you find this lot casting to determine God's will. Lot casting was done over 70 times in the Old Testament and 7 times in the New Testament. Here are some examples. It was used to determine Achan's sin in Joshua chapter number 7. It was used to determine the tribes of Israel in Joshua chapter 18. It also, the selection of Saul as king in 1 Samuel chapter number 10. Solomon even made this statement in his proverb. He says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And that's in Proverbs 16:33. In the New Testament, the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' garment at the cross. You find that in Matthew, Mark, and John. And also they cast lots when trying to find a replacement for Judas after he hanged himself. So we see that casting lot was very important and common practice during biblical times. Now, the question I had when I was studying this is, how in the world they roll dice in the midst of this storm? You know, how were they able to do that when that ship was being tossed? But they did. They rolled the dice and it fell on Jonah. I don't know. They may have drawn straws. I don't know. But at that very moment, once he was revealed, every eye on that ship was on Jonah. At that moment, they were convinced that Jonah held the answers to their questions. Now, let me give you some application here. When we run from God, and sometimes in our life we find ourselves in those shoes, we should not be surprised when we're faced with a storm. Many times the source of our adversity in our lives is the direct disciplinary hand of God. Recently, I read a book, I just finished it here just not too long ago, called The Practice of Godliness. That's a must-read by Jerry Bridges. But in that book, he made a statement that stood out to me. He says, whatever the source of our adverse circumstance, the key to endurance and patience is to believe that God is ultimately in control, working out events for our good. I am so thankful that God is in control of everything. Amen. Aren't you? If I was left in control of my life, I would be a total wreck. Okay? My prayer this week as I was looking at this, I was praying, God, help me to obey what you have for me to do. Help me to obey your commands. Help me to understand that you are ultimately in control of my life. Now, notice verse 8. And notice the tone behind the sailor's voice. These men were agitated. They were very tired. They were very stressed to the max and extremely frustrated. And they looked at Jonah. They looked Jonah squarely in the eyes and they began questioning him. They said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" Now that Jonah's been exposed, the sailors begin to question this runaway so they could figure out how to deal with him. Listen, their lives were at stake, okay? And so whether or not they would ever see dry land was in question at this point. And so they begin to fire off these questions at Jonah. They didn't feel like, I guess they didn't feel like it was necessary when he boarded the ship. I mean, I guess there was no TSA or anybody to screen him. And so they didn't ask him when he boarded the ship. But notice the questions. First of all, tell us now on whose account this calamity has struck us. The word calamity there means evil. It means misery. It means distress. It means injury. Now, at first glance, it appears that this phrase is a repeat of verse number 7. It seems almost identical. But here the question should be understood as an identification of Jonah who has brought on the misery, or as a reason for further questioning. We could read it like this. Tell us, you, whose account this calamity is ours. Or you could read it like this. Tell us, because it is on your account that this calamity has come upon us. Question number 2, what is your occupation? The text does not tell us whether or not Jonah even answered the question. Let's suppose that he did. Think about it for a moment. If you remember in our last study, I mentioned that in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that Jonah was a prophet and probably a well-known one at that. Suppose he says, "Hey guys, I am a prophet. I'm very popular among the guys, you know." Can you imagine the sheer terror that would have shot through their entire being as they started to put the pieces together here? I mean, it would have terrified them. Not only did they have a runaway on their hands, but they had one who apparently had upset his God. Now, these next three questions were probably religiously loaded questions. Where do you come from? Or better yet, where is your hometown? They didn't know he was from just a few miles outside of Nazareth. Question 4, what is your country? They didn't know he was a citizen of Israel. Question 5, from what people do you come from? They didn't know he was a Hebrew. These men had inquiring minds. They wanted to know. So these were religiously loaded questions. They had sought their gods. They'd received no answer. Perhaps if they found out where Jonah was from, they maybe call on Jonah's God, get Jonah to call on his God. We can get to the bottom of this. We can get this storm stopped or whatever the case may be. But look how Jonah responds in verse 9. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Here we are up to verse 9 now, and this is the first time that we hear Jonah speak. Oh, his life so far has spoken volumes to us. But this is the first time we hear him speak. And he responds to the questioning of the sailors with two very short answers. Number 1, I am a Hebrew. And number 2, I fear the Lord of heaven, the Lord God of heaven. Let's look at them closely. First of all, I am a Hebrew. This is a term they would have understood. But what exactly does Jonah mean by I am a Hebrew? First of all, the word itself was often used to contrast the Israelites with non-Israelites. Here Jonah was contrasting the fact that he was an Israelite and they were mere pagans or they were Gentiles. I am a Hebrew. And secondly, a rabbi by the name of Yoel ben Nun, I guess that's how you pronounce it, he notes that in ancient Near East, most people believed in territorial divinities. Local gods who exercised tyrannical rule over a country's inhabitants, but was powerless beyond its borders. As far as the gods were concerned, an area that was not part of any particular realm was no man's land, a place where no one could do whatever he wanted. Now, in the Bible, in contrast to those these divinities that were over certain areas. The God of the Hebrews is a God who is everywhere. Everywhere. He's not limited with borders. He's not contained in borders. There is no place on earth devoid of His presence and His providence. That statement would have no doubt increased the fear of these men. But even greater than that, Jonah reminded himself of one of the greatest attributes of God. He is omnipresent. God is everywhere. We can't hide from God. We try, do we not? Yeah. Hey, just because you pull the blanket up over your head at night, you can't hide from God. He knows what you've been doing. He knows what you did Friday night. We can't hide from Him. He knows everything. And you cannot outrun Him. We try to outrun God sometime. It can't be done. Now, not only did he say, I'm a Hebrew, but he also says, I fear. And some of your translations may use the word worship here. But he says, I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Listen, these two responses lead me to believe that Jonah had some kind of a theology. Jonah understood some truth about God. He declared it here that God created everything. Man, was he right. He recognized that the God to whom he disobeyed was the one who was created, who had created everything. It is interesting that when you get into chapter 2, which we won't today, the setting of the chapter, by the way, is in the belly of the whale, but Jonah prays from the belly of the fish, and he quotes over and over parts of the Psalms. Over and over throughout chapter 2. Jonah had a theology. Later in chapter 4, Jonah once again reveals his knowledge of theology by describing the character of God as being gracious, being merciful, being slow to anger, being full of kindness. But one has to wonder at this point, did he repent? We don't know. But these Phoenician sailors, as I've already stated, they served many gods. They served the gods of the sea as well as the gods of the sky. What I find fascinating is that Jonah declares that he served the God of heaven, the one who created both the sea, that they were in the boat being tossed around, but he also created the dry land, the place where they would love to get to. He created it all. Now, Jonah identifies God as the creator of all things. Now, Jonah identifies himself with the God of heaven, the one God from whom no one can escape. If Jonah had all of this knowledge of God, why did he not just do what God commanded him to do? I mean, the same could probably be asked of you and I. Why do we not do the things that God has asked us to do? It's interesting, for many people, you would never know that they were a believer until a storm hits. One more point on verse 9. Jonah says he fears the Lord. Had Jonah repented? Based on what Jonah was doing up to this point, it would be hard to say. I mean, it appears so far that he showed no fear of God at all. Well, if this was a movie, in verse 10 may be the climax of the story, because here's where the drama heightens, if I can use some literature terms, which I failed. So there's some key words I did pick up on. So the culprit has been identified. The sin has been uncovered. What happened to Jonah? Verse 10 says, then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. These sailors were afraid. The actual word there means that they were exceedingly afraid. They were frightened to the depths of their very beings. These men were filled with a holy fear once they realized that the storm was unusual and that it was divinely sent. You see, it was one thing to find out that Jonah was a Hebrew, but it was another to find out that he served a God who created everything. These men were trembling in fear, and they looked at Jonah and they asked him, how could you do this? They were not concerned, I don't think, with Jonah's specific sin against God, but their response here was an exclamation of the horror that Jonah had brought upon them. One man translated it this way. He says, quote, "You serve the God of the heavens. How do you think you would ever get away from Him?" Another man wrote, quote, "To run away from a God was foolish, but to run from the God of heaven who made the land and the sea was suicidal." Notice the last part of that verse. The men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. When? When he boarded the ship. Here's my ticket. And by the way, I'm fleeing from the God of heaven. Don't think it worked that way. I don't think it went that way. Maybe during this interrogation process, Jonah confessed these sailors and it struck terror in them. I mean, it almost appears to me that these men understood Jonah's sin greater than he did. At least they did show some kind of fear and some reverence here to God. Jonah's heart was in a bad place. He was the only one giving lip service to God while his heart was in another place. In chapter 29 of Isaiah, God spoke about Israel in the same manner. In verse 13, he says, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." This was also a problem with the Pharisees in the Gospels. Jesus said to them in Matthew 15 and 8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is away from me." In the same passage, it was in the same passage in both Matthew and Mark that Jesus called those Pharisees hypocrites. That's a serious position to be in. Verse 11 says, "So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. At this point, the sailors had their answers. Jonah was the culprit. He was the one who sinned, and the God of heaven was the one sinned against. They looked to Jonah for the solution to his problem. "What should we do with you?" They couldn't help him. It's interesting to note here that in pagan religions, the worshipers felt that it was imperative to approach each god in a specific way, especially if he was angry. "Jonah, what are you going to do about this? What is your God saying about your disobedience?" You know, they would not have known how to appease the God of the universe because they did not know him. They would have not understood the importance of repentance for the disobedience of Jonah. They didn't know the God that Jonah knew. And Jonah was given the chance to repent. All he would have to do was turn to God, and God would have forgiven him right there on the spot. The sailors knew this was the end of the road for them, and they knew that something had to be done at this time. They knew this storm would destroy them all. They knew that they would perish. And that is why they pleaded with Jonah, "What should we do to you so this storm may be calm for us?" But all the while, the storm continued to rage. Increasingly got worse and worse and worse. So up to this point, Jonah refused to repent. Instead, he begged to be thrown into the sea. It appears that Jonah would rather die than to return to God at this point, because he did not want to go and preach to the Ninevites. He doesn't pray. He doesn't confess his sin. He doesn't ask them to take him to the shoreline, take him to the dock, and drop him off on shore. Look at verse 12. Here's his solution. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." So Jonah confesses that he is indeed the real reason for the storm. But note this, Jonah confesses to the sailors, but it doesn't say he confesses to God. Jonah at this point did not repent of his sin. I'm not really convinced that Jonah was really concerned for the sailors either. Listen, when you're running from God, you're not really concerned about those who are around you. Not really. He's not concerned whether or not they make it through alive. He's not concerned with whether or not they drown. He's not concerned with their welfare, their livelihood, their cargo's been thrown overboard. Jonah didn't care. But Jonah tells them how to solve their problem. He said, "Look, guys, I'll tell you what, just throw me overboard." I mean, this would solve your problem. My question is, I don't know why he didn't just jump overboard. Just walk the plank and jump in. And it says here in verse 13, "However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even more stormier against them." At first, these sailors did not want to throw him overboard. As bad as the storm was, they did not wish to throw him overboard. Although Jonah could have cared less about the sailors, they still showed him compassion. Found it interesting. Jonah was the supposedly godly man here. These pagan guys are showing compassion here. They're trying to row to get him to the shore. They still treated him with respect, even after he lost the lottery. They even went through great lengths to avoid tossing him overboard. The word row there actually means to dig in the water. I mean, the picture here is that they gave every effort, everything they had to get that boat to shore, to dump Jonah off. But the more they rowed toward the land, the further out sea the boat went. You see, God would not allow these men to deal with Jonah. God himself would deal with Jonah. I wonder if they were reluctant to throw him overboard because Jonah's God created such a storm. And I'm wondering if they were fearful of him, of what God might do to them if they threw God's prophet overboard. What would happen if they harmed one of God's prophets? Maybe something greater would come upon them if they harmed him. Maybe they feared the wrath of God. How many times in our lives have you tried to help yourself out of terrible situations? You try to work it out. You try to help yourself. But instead of calling on God, you look to solve your problem yourself. I'm guilty. I mean, I've probably got several t-shirts to prove it. Got the shirts. What I've learned is we do a poor job of getting ourselves out of problems. I think it's interesting here is verse 14. He says, "Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.'" Apparently they have reached a place where they would consider Jonah's request. They've done all they can do. And this is beautiful here to me because you kind of see kind of a transition here. These sailors went from fearing the storm to calling on God. Look at where their prayers are directed now. Now they're trying to call on the Lord. These sailors directed their prayers to the Lord, the creator of all. Clearly, it's almost clear to us that they had knelt in prayer to God. Who wouldn't in those circumstances? And it says there, "O Lord, do not let us perish." This showed a respect for God's power, but it also showed an element of fear. They feared for their lives. They fear for their lives if they harm Jonah also. And then notice there it says, "Do not put innocent blood on us." These men were not there when Jonah committed his crime against God. They didn't even know that Jonah did what he did until he confessed to them. But they asked God not to hold it against them. They did not want to be responsible for the shedding of this man's blood. Of course, in that culture, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it tells us to take a life as a serious matter. And so they prayed that God would not hold it against him. And then verse 15 says, "So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. As soon as Jonah hit the water, the storm ceased. It calmed." Proving once again that this storm was not only sent by God, but God was in full control of it. Also, it proved that Jonah's disobedience was indeed the reason for the storm. God made himself known to these men. God's power was revealed in dramatic fashion. No doubt they were standing in shock while at the same time in awe. This was really shocking awe here. It reminds me of the disciples in the gospel when Jesus was asleep in the stern of the ship and then a great whirlwind came up and the disciples feared for their lives, and then they went to Jesus and they cried out because they were trying to get the water and they were bailing the water out, and they go to Jesus and said, "We're perishing, you got to do something, you got to help us here." And Jesus got up and he spoke to the storm and it ceased. And the disciples said one to another in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, "Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" That's a big God. I don't know if y'all know that. It's a big God. That's an awesome God. That is an all-powerful God. Verse 16 says, "The men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Gentile seamen responded to God." The text seems to indicate that they turned to God. When they made their sacrifice is not known. We don't know when they made their sacrifice, because it would be kind of hard to build a sacrifice there on the ship, you know, in toss and turns. I don't know. Meanwhile, what happened to Jonah? The more I read the story, the more I think God had a sense of humor. There are many ways God could have saved him. I mean, he's God, right? He could have provided Jonah with the noodle. He could have sent him some floaties. He could have sent him a little raft. maybe an inner tube. Something. To just float by and pick Jonah up and take him to the bank. But here's where the story gets a little fishy. Okay? In verse 17 it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." It says here that the Lord appointed the fish. The word "appointed" here means prepared. Some have even suggested that God may have created this fish just for this purpose. Just one fish here. Maybe so, I don't know. But the text says that God prepared this fish for this time to swim by and pick Jonah up. What a ride. I mean, we're talking about the first submarine ride here. And now, I personally do not believe that the great fish was waiting outside the boat wagging his tail. You know, waiting on Jonah to get thrown overboard, like kibbles and bits kind of thing, And I don't think that's the picture we should have there of a dog waiting on a bone. But I believe that Jonah, once he was tossed overboard, actually began to sink into the depths of the ocean. Because you get into chapter 2, you'll find that when Jonah cries out to God, he describes that feeling of being, of drowning. But anyway, like I stated in the first study, there are those skeptics out there who deny this event ever took place. As a matter of fact, if you go on the internet and you Google Jonah and the whale, you'll find many articles making fun of it and even claiming that the story to be pure fabrication. But as one who believes that the Bible is divinely inspired, like I do, I believe that Jonah was indeed swallowed by a big fish. I don't know what kind of fish. Besides, ancient Jews believed it. Early Christians believed it. Jesus himself made reference to it. That's good enough for me.
Amen.
Did you know, I started doing a little reading on this, did you know that whole animals larger than a man have been found in the stomachs of the sperm whale, the whale shark, and also the white shark? It is very possible somebody can be swallowed by one of these dudes. Can you imagine what it would be like in the belly of a whale? Picture Jonah as he regains consciousness, his skin nestled up against the slimy, inner lining walls of the fish's belly. The irritation of acidic juices beginning to go to work on his skin, bleaching it. Have you ever been in a fish market? If you haven't, go in and take a whiff. I promise you don't smell like no big squirt of Febreze. What about the other creatures that might have been in that belly? Now, I did some reading on this. I did some homework. Did you know that inside the bellies of killer whales, they have found fish, squid, seals, sea lions, walruses, birds, sea turtles, otters, penguins, polar bears, reptiles, and even moose? So Jonah, he's coming out of consciousness, and there he is. I mean, oh, that's disgusting. I'm sorry to do that to you. Here it is, time for lunch. Who's having fish today? I mean, there's no doubt God divinely kept this guy alive. He could have chose a number of ways to save Jonah. But he chose this way to leave a lasting impression on him. God did not reject Jonah, but he put him in a place where he can finally, willingly choose to serve God and go to Nineveh. God sent the great fish to rescue him. God did not allow Jonah to commit suicide here. I mean, yeah, that would have been quick and easy, but instead God allowed this very large fish to swallow him. Once again, let me repeat this. Maybe not in every case, but many times a source of adversity in our lives is the direct disciplinary hand of God. Man, I don't want to get to that point where he has to put me in the belly of a fish. But, and I know this is not popular stuff, because a lot of people think, you know, every day is Friday is good material, but this is not everyday Friday material here. People will experience the disciplined hand of God if you run from God. I want to point out once again that phrase there. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. The emphasis here is not on Jonah himself, but on what the Lord did to save Jonah. It's what God did. I told you when I started this last week, this story is not about Jonah. It's about God. Amen. It's about the big God, not the big fish. The key word here is appointed. It is also used in chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. It is used to convey the idea that God is in control of every aspect of created realm. Remember, God is sovereign and in complete control of this whole situation with Jonah. You may ask, James, what do you mean by God is sovereign? Well, that is a great question. If you go to the Webster's Dictionary and look it up, the word sovereign is defined as one possessing or held to possess supreme political power or sovereignty. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is supreme, that God is greatest, He is supreme in power and authority, He is ruler, and He's independent of all others. But the best way I know to describe Him is by saying that God is in full control. He is in control of everything. There is absolutely nothing that happens in this universe that is outside God's influence and His authority.
That's right.
There is no higher authority than God.
Amen.
God is in absolute control of everything. He is all powerful. No one can force Him to do anything against His will. He is present everywhere. No one can hide from His presence. Jonah found that out. God is all knowing. There is nothing about which He is unaware. Jonah found that out as well. John Piper writes, "Nothing occurs without His divine permission. God commands the forces of nature and uses them to achieve His divine purposes. He established the scientific laws that regulate the universe, and only He can overrule their effect. Even Satan and his legions of evil spirits can operate only within limits prescribed by God." End quote. We can see God's sovereign hand at work here in Jonah's situation. God had a plan for Jonah. Jonah had his own plan. Whose would prevail? God's plan always prevails.
Amen.
Always. Proverbs 19:21 states, "You can make many plans, but the Lord's purposes will prevail."
Yes.
It was God who sent the fish. Commenting on this verse, John Calvin writes, and I'm fixing to close, "But he who is thus devoured cannot live in the inside of a fish, hence Jonah, that he might mark it out as a miracle, says that the fish was prepared by the Lord, for he was received into the inside of the fish as though it were a hospital. And though he had no rest there, yet he was safe as to his body, as though he were walking on land. Since the Lord, contrary to the order of nature, preserved there his prophet, it is no wonder that he says that the fish was prepared by the Lord." Now, I'll conclude here. But I have not learned. It's taken me years to learn to understand how God is in control of everything. As most of you know, I had a brother who took his life back in this past December. The hardest thing that I've ever went through in my life. Hardest. I don't recommend that on anybody. Because my brother and I were very close. We were only 2 years apart. And I'm turning 40 this year, so he's 37. And through all of that, when I'd go to God, I said, "God," you know, it's easy to go and ask God questions and question things, you know. And every time I'd go to prayer, God'd say, "I'm in control. I'm in control. I'm in control." Every time. And I'm still, when I begin to dwell on it, think about it, God just whispers in my ear, "I'm in control. I'm in control." And it's taken me a long time to understand that. And I think God's just teaching me some lessons here to trust Him in everything. I would like to conclude with a little story. You know, this fish story has skeptics, right? Right. Hardly anybody believes it, but I read a story recently about little Sally, who was transferred from Christian school to a public school. On the first day in her class, the teacher introduced herself as Miss Crump. That sounds mean, doesn't it? Miss Crump. And then said, "Today we're going to study in zoology, and the first subject is in zoology we're going to study are whales. Does anybody know anything about whales?" she asked her class. No one raised their hand. Then Sally raised her hand. "Miss Crump, said, Miss Crump said, what do you know about whales, Sally? And Sally said, well, Jonah was swallowed by a whale. And Miss Crump said, that's nonsense. The throat of the whale is too narrow to swallow a man. Where did you get that foolish supposition? And Sally said, well, that's what my Bible says. And Miss Crump said, your Bible is wrong. She probably didn't say it in that deep tone of voice, but your Bible is wrong. As I said, a whale's throat is too narrow to swallow a man. What do you think now? And Sally thought for a moment and said, well, I guess I'll have to wait until I get to heaven and ask Jonah himself what happened. And Miss Crump thought she'd be smart and asked Sally, well, what happens if Jonah isn't there to ask? Again, Sally thought for a minute, and then she said, then I guess you'll have to ask him. That's pretty good. Oh. But Jonah was put in a place where he could ponder his ways and consider his disobedience. One thing that Jonah learned through this is that, first of all, God is everywhere. He couldn't get away from him. And Jonah could not outrun him. Secondly, God is ultimately in total control of everything. If God is big enough to create this big ball that you and I are floating around on, he's big enough to run it. He's big enough to run it. When I was in Bible college, Chris and I were doing the laundry one day, and I was probably folding. I probably wasn't doing anything but watching her, really. But I used to go to the laundromat with her. But the channel that was in the laundromat, all you could pick up was TBN of all channels. And the founder of TBN was preaching this message, totally out of context. And he was saying, he was talking about when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and that once Adam sinned, then God was cast off the earth. And that the only control God had on this earth was, all he could do was look through a window. And he was preaching that message just to raise money. It seems to be all they do. But I was immediately struck by that statement, because God is in full control. He's in control of everything. And when he said that, I mean, I was just like, what in the world? I don't know if I said it that high. I don't know. So what is he thinking? You know, but, you know, we say anything when we want to raise funds. But God is not looking through a window.
That's right.
If you're a believer, God's in your heart. Right. He dwells there by the Holy Spirit. And he's in full control. If you're going through anything in your life, any struggles in your life, any discouragements in your life, note that God's in control. And just call out to him and cry out to God. He knows all about it. He just wants you to talk to him about it. He sees it. He cares. I'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this morning. And I thank you for the story of Jonah. How that many times we think that we can work out our own problems and our own situations. And Father, I just pray, God, that this will open our eyes today, that we can see you for who you are, that you're a loving God and a merciful God. But you also want obedience out of us. Now, Father, I pray this morning that we could take the words of this message and apply it to our lives and our hearts. And God, help us to see that when you have a mission for us to do, no matter what it is, that we would do it and that we wouldn't run from that. But God, that we would trust you in all things. You're a great big God. You're a holy God. And I'm glad I know you. And I pray, God, that you bless your people today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You guys are dismissed.